So let's go and ask God for his help right now as we come to his word. Father in heaven, we praise you that you have been a God who's chosen to speak. You've not left us in silence. You've not left us in darkness, but you have spoken to us. You've spoken to us in sending your Son to us, and you've spoken to us in passing down your word to us that he gave to us. Just as we sang, words of power that can never fail. Your word says when it goes out, it does not come back void. And so, Father, we want to cling to that promise right now. Father, we pray that you would help us this morning. Pray you would help any tired, weary eyes and ears get fresh strength to see and to hear. Father, I pray you would keep our minds free of distraction. Pray you would give us some Holy Spirit power to block out the stuff that's going on at home, that deadline that may be ahead at work, that problem that you're facing in your marriage. Father, I pray that you would give us gospel focus to see what your Son has passed down to us. We need your help in this, and so we pray for it right now. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're here today and you have a copy of God's Word, and I hope that you do, would you turn in your New Testament of your Bible to the letter to the Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. If you're here visiting with us today, friends, I want just a disclaimer I've given in recent weeks, and I'll give it again today. Normally, as a church, when we have the preaching of God's Word, we go through books of the Bible, verse by verse, section by section. These past few weeks during the Advent season around Christmas, we've gone to a few different places in the Bible to showcase Jesus and the glory of his coming and the answering of the promises that God passed down in ages past. And we're going to jump back into our series we started months past in Titus. Before we do that, I wanted to take an opportunity to go to one more place as we think about this new year, the new hopes and prayers that we have for ourselves as Christians, as a church family. And the place I want us to look again is Hebrews chapter 12. And if you're here today, friend, and you don't have a Bible with you, if you don't have a copy of the Word of God, again, we have Bibles that are provided for you. You can find one under the seat you're sitting in or a seat close to that seat. And our text in those Bibles is found on page 1069. But brothers and sisters, we're going to read three verses, those first three verses of Hebrews chapter 12, which is where we're going to be spending the majority of our time by God's grace. So if you read with me beginning Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you won't grow weary and give up. Friends, with the remaining time that we have together, I want us to focus on these verses, and particularly the climactic truth that we found at the end of this unit in verse 3. Verse 3. The key truth that I think we'll see in this text from the Word of God, with God's help, is this. Jesus suffered so that you won't give up in the midst of your suffering. Jesus suffered so that you won't give up in the midst of your suffering. So friends, if you're here today, maybe you're new to the Bible. The letter to the Hebrews is a letter that we don't know the author who wrote it. We don't know the writer. He's known to the angels. He's not known to us. But this letter was written to a group of Christians in the first century. And one of the things you find if you go deep in this letter is that the context around them based on the type of exhortations that the author gives, seems to be one of persecution, and it seems to be one of suffering. These Christians were enduring hardships. If you go and read the rest of chapter 12, you'll read about some of those. And the hope of the writer to the Hebrews is that these Christians, these believers, by God's grace, would continue to persevere, that they would continue trusting in Jesus by His grace, by His strength. So that's the one pervasive theme in this letter, and it kind of climaxes in some ways here in these first verses of chapter 12. That theme for this book, in some ways the theme for these three verses, is don't stop running the race. Don't stop persevering. So I know this as a Christian. If I stop running the race at the end of my life, the Lord Jesus is not going to hand me a prize. I'm not going to be with Him. We sing about this. It's a glorious reality. I believe in all my heart the doctrine of eternal security. And no one can take me from the hand of Jesus. But also, I believe in the doctrine of perseverance. Those two twin truths that we're bought by God's grace and we're kept by His grace, and that we persevere in the gospel by God's grace day by day with His help. And that's one of the things that's just so clear in these verses. If you go read our church's founding statement of faith, there's a fantastic section on this entire doctrine on perseverance. And that truth is that Christians, by God's grace, must persevere. And the glory that we have in Jesus Christ is knowing that by God's grace, we will persevere. And we will make it. Not in our strength, but in the strength that the Lord supplies. That's why the writer can say later what he says in this chapter, in chapter 12, verse 14. He says, pursue peace with everyone and holiness. Without it, no one will see the Lord. Holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And so there's a huge difference about why does that holiness have to be there? We don't have a lot of time to get into the what and the why, but I'll say this. The 16th century Reformation had a lot to do with how you interpret a verse like this. Why? Is the holiness that has to be there, is it the basis of why you're going to be with Jesus on the last day? Are you going to be accepted into God's presence? Or is it a fruit? Is it the root of your salvation, or is it the fruit of your salvation? But it seems very clear that from this letter, from really the whole New Testament, that fruit needs to be there. And it will be there by God's grace. Our Christian forebears, they really thought over and over again and deeply about these realities. That's the only way you can explain a book that just took the world by storm by a Baptist pastor with almost no education in the 17th century, John Bunyan. It's a book that C.S. Lewis in his book Mere Christianity says, it's a book that took the world by storm. Next to the Bible, it's been more translated, more widely distributed. It's never gone out of print. And that book is really an encapsulation of the truths that we see in these verses. It's how do you run that race? How do you make that pilgrimage by God's grace? We sing the song by faith sometimes at this church. Till the race is finished and the work is done, we walk by faith and not by sight. So that's what we're going to consider and think about today with God's help. Christians must run their race with endurance. That's one of the things we see in these verses. And the writer does a few things in these passages, in this passage. First, again, he gives that primary exhortation, that primary instruction, that is, that they need to run the race. I just want to say a few things about this. That's what we see in the second sentence of verse 1. He says, let us run with endurance the race that lies before us. And then in the second part of that same sentence, the writer gives his readers the answer as to how they will be able to run this race, how they're going to be able to do it. He says in verse 2, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith. Your translation may say the author and perfecter. Now in these verses, in these three verses, the writer gives at least two different ways as to how his readers can run this race, how they can persevere in their walk with the Lord. And we're going to give special focus to one of these ways. The first way they are to run the race is found in what the writer calls them to do in that second part of verse 1. He says, and perhaps the verse of this section of verses that you're probably most familiar with, he says, "Let us lay aside every hindrance and sin that so easily entangles us and ensnares us." So that's one key as to how these believers can have victory in the grace of their Christian life that they're seeking to run and to walk with by Jesus' help, is that they put away those things. As the Bible says, we put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. We could say a lot about that. That's one of the keys as to how these believers can have victory in the grace of their Christian life. So if the Christian life is an engine, I want you to think of this, friends. If it's an engine that has a primary source of power and an auxiliary source of power, the primary source of power for how these Christians are supposed to run is caught up with what the writer says in verse 2, that they're to be keeping their eyes on Jesus. It's their gaze on him. It's the faith that he gives them. That's the source of their strength, of their perseverance, of their endurance in the midst of hardship and disappointment and suffering. So if the Christian life is an engine, again, that has a primary source and an auxiliary power source, the call to lay aside every hindrance of sin, that's kind of the auxiliary power source for running the race. It's important, but I don't think it's the primary thing in view here. In our remaining time together, I want us to think about that primary source that the writer puts forward in these verses, in verse 2 and verse 3 especially, and we're going to hone in particularly on verse 3. In these two verses, he tells them and us, as Christians by extension, a broader explanation of the way that Christians run the race. And that, friends, that run the race language, that's a metaphor that the writer to the Hebrews uses for walking with God, for living as a Christian, for seeking to grow in holiness, to grow as a disciple. And he gives them a broader explanation of the way that they're to do that, the way they're to run the race with endurance. How does he tell them? How does he tell them they will be able to run and finish their race in verse 2? Again, he says what? "Keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith." So again, that's the primary place that a Christian is to draw strength from when it comes to running his race. As a Christian, you don't draw strength from your own spiritual resources. And the reason you don't is because you don't have them. You don't have any spiritual resources apart from God's strength. As a Christian, you draw strength to run by looking outside yourself, not deeper inside yourself. And the central place you fix your spiritual eyes on is the person and work of Jesus Christ. You fix your eyes on Jesus and you keep them there day after day, hour by hour. Now the question comes, how do you do that? How do you fix your eyes on Jesus? Well, the first thing I want to say, friends, is the writer says, he uses a participle. He says, keeping your eyes on Jesus. So he assumes that these Christians are already doing that. And so what that tells today is to take part in this grace, you've already got to be doing that. Your eyes have to, at some point, have set their gaze on Jesus Christ in a saving way. Friends, this gets to the hope that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's a lot of implications to it. One of the implications to the gospel in this verse is not only that Jesus paid the penalty for our sin, but he gives us the power we need to fight the good fight of faith against our sin and our Christian pilgrimage. He gives us the power to run the race. But friends, before you ever have the power to start doing that, you have to be changed by the good news of the gospel. You have to be changed by the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And the only way that you have a holiness that bears fruit is having a new heart. It's becoming a new creation, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. The Bible says that if anyone's in Christ, it's a new creation. The new has come and the old has gone. So how does that happen? Well, first of all, friends, you have to get your eyes off of yourself. In one sense, you have to be on yourself because you have to confess that you're a sinner. That means that you have to confess that you've broken God's law, that you've sinned against him, that you've done nothing to earn his favor, that there's nothing you can do or will do to earn his approval. And then you trust in the one who's fully been approved of by God for you. You trust and believe the good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross in your place. And if you do that, if you throw yourself at Jesus' mercy, if you throw yourself at the feet of the one who loved you and gave himself up for you, the word of God is that he will save you. He will make you a son and a daughter of the King, and your best days will be before you. And not only will he pardon you, and not only will he pay the penalty of your sin, which he gloriously does, but he'll give you the power to run this race and to put off sin and to do what the writer says, to throw off all these things that entangle us. And so if you're here today and maybe this is new to you, my exhortation to you and the exhortation of the other brothers and sisters in this church is that you would do that, is that you would believe the good news of Jesus Christ, that you would quit trusting in your own good works and obedience to appease God or to earn his favor, and instead you would trust in the one who's earned God's favor for you. That's the first step, and it's a critical first step. You trust in the good news of the gospel. And once you've done that, once you fix your eyes on Jesus, that's really a posture that you stay in. You don't fix your eyes on Jesus, you get saved, and then you kind of go back to your own stuff. It's a posture you stay in for the rest of your life. I've heard one pastor, Tim Keller, says the gospel is not just the ABCs of Christianity, it's the A to Z of Christianity. Like, you never get beyond it. Like, the gospel is not just little kid stuff. It's like, well, you'll never get beyond that. Like, for the rest of eternity, if you're in Christ, you'll be going deeper and deeper into the mysteries of what Jesus has purchased for you. And that's what part of what he's calling these Christians to do when he says to be keeping their eyes on Jesus. And there's more than one way that a believer can do this. But the writer hones in on a specific way in verse 3. If you're reading from the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, like I am, you'll likely notice that the editors of the CSB, they put a break between verse 2 and verse 3. And that's their way of letting you know that they think that there's a movement of thought in the writer's mind between those two verses. I don't think that's an illogical editorial decision, but I think that the editors of translations like the New American Standard Bible and the NIV are probably right to link the first three verses together. So if you're reading from the NASB, verses 1 to 3 are all going to be one unit under one heading. And I think that's probably right, and here's why I think that. Verse 3, that third verse, is a specific application of how a believer is to carry the writer's instruction in verse 2. It goes right together with what he calls them to do in verse 2. So, how do you keep your eyes on Jesus as a Christian? How do you keep looking to him again and again? What's one way that we must go about doing this? And he tells his readers and us in the next sentence, look again with me at verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you won't grow weary and give up. Friends, that word for, or your English translation may say therefore, is always a good indicator that something has come right before what you've just read. That word for tells us that the writer is saying, because I just told you to do X, now I'm telling you to do Y so that you can do X. That's how the for functions in these verses. In other words, because the writer calls these believers to be fixing their eyes on Jesus, there's something they need to be doing in order to do that well. And what's the thing they need to be doing? Again, it starts with that first word in verse 3, that word consider. Consider. That word consider means they need to be thinking deeply about something. It means they need to be meditating on something. It means they need to be prayerfully contemplating something. And what is it that they need to consider? Again, he says, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. So that's it. That's the key way that these believers are to carry out the rigorous, grace-empowered work of keeping their eyes on Jesus. It's by considering Jesus and what he's done for them and what he secured for them. And these Christians, they do it by reminding themselves again and again of everything Jesus endured for them, of all the hostility that Jesus suffered so that they can keep running the race when they face hostility. There's a number of places we go in the New Testament, and especially the Gospels, to see the types of hostility that Jesus faced. I think the primary type of hostility that the writer has in mind here is a type of hostility that came in the form of the type of things that were said to him and about him. And those things, they kind of culminate in his teaching ministry, but really at the very beginning, it's always there from the beginning. What happens when Jesus shows up in his hometown of Nazareth in the Gospels? Was he well received? Was it the boys are back in town? That's not what happened, is it? They didn't receive him well. The only thing Jesus could say is, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. And so from the very beginning until the end, when Jesus is blindfolded, standing before the Sanhedrin, they've got a bag over his head, they're hitting him in the face, joking, "Who hit you?" He's the King of Glory. Friends, there's no telling what the angels, with everything at their disposal, must have wanted to do in those moments. But he endured hostility after hostility, and then he went to the cross, bore the good and just wrath of God, and every anguish, everything he endured. That's why we sing songs like the power of the cross, every evil thought, every evil deed. He endured all those things, and these verses tell us that there were purposes for why he did that. There were purposes for why he endured what he endured. So there is a how and why that these Christians are to continue running their race and fixing their eyes on Jesus. They're to do it by considering what he endured for them. So the how they're supposed to do it again is by considering and meditating on a precious truth. The next part of the verse gives them the what. It tells them what they are to consider. Namely, they are to consider, again, all the hostility that Jesus suffered for them. And the last part of that sentence, it tells them the why this truth is so important. In other words, why is it a big deal that Jesus endured hostility from sinners? Why is it so important that he went to the cross? Why is it so important that he endured and sat through and remained silent in the face of just some of the most despicable speech he could have ever endured? The writer tells them in the last part of verse 3, he says, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Why? So that you won't grow weary and give up." So that you won't grow weary and give up. I love that explanation. What does this tell us? It tells us that Jesus does not want his blood-bought co-heirs to give up in their heavenly race. He doesn't want you to give up and grow weary to the point that you're about to quit. In other words, if you're a Christian, Jesus doesn't want you to quit. In fact, it was so important to Jesus that you don't quit running your race that he suffered the good wrath of his heavenly Father and the hostility of sinful men to make sure that you won't quit, to make sure that you won't stop running your race. That's what we see in the second part of verse 3. There's a strength and a power that believers must have to run their race, and Jesus purchases that strength for them. He purchases it for them. That's huge. And again, what this means for you is, if you're a Christian, if you're truly trusting in Jesus, is there is a strength that you will not be able to complete your heavenly pilgrimage unless you possess it. And how can you know, how can you be assured that you will have that strength when you most need it? And I'll give you a heads up, you always need it. If you think, "Oh, there's days and hours I don't need it," you always need it. How can you be sure that you'll have the strength when you need it? How can you know that strength will be there when you start to feel weary? And the answer to those questions is this: you know it will be there. You can be assured it will be there because the Bible tells you that Jesus himself purchased this strength for you. That's what this verse is saying, that those what you need to do it, when Peter says he's given us everything we need for life and godliness, that everything we need was a blood-bought grace. It was one of the things he purchased for you. In his journey to the cross, Jesus purchases the grace for your pardon, yes, and the grace for your perseverance. The strength to endure suffering with joy is a blood-bought grace purchased by the King of Kings. And I pray you'll be encouraged by that truth today. Drink deep of that truth this morning. Meditate on that truth this week. If Jesus purchased that strength for you, then it's yours. It's yours. He bought it for you. He paid the price for you. You have a lifetime subscription to strength that can never be taken away. So how do we put all this together? How can we summarize what the writer is saying here? Again, first is to understand that Jesus has purchased grace for you at cost to himself, at great cost to himself, so that you won't give up. Understand that. Understand Jesus has purchased grace for you at great cost to himself so that you won't give up. And two, you consider and meditate on this truth again and again and again. That's what he's calling them to do in verse 3. Here's what this means today for you if you're Christian. Here's what this means for you if you're united to God by trusting in Jesus. Jesus does not want you to think about quitting in your race. He doesn't want you to think about that. Jesus has a vested interest in you not growing weary, at least not in the way that the writer to the Hebrews talks about here, where you're weary to the point of giving up. All Christians get weary. That's not what he's saying. But weary to the point where, like, you're going to quit. Jesus cares about you not losing heart. He cares about you not being a miserable Christian. He cares about you finishing your race with joy. That's why I love songs like Yet Not I. It's one of the new songs I learned and we learned this year. When the race is complete, still my lips will repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. That's what Paul is getting at in 1 Corinthians 15:10 when he says, I worked harder than any of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So Christian, the strength that you run your race with doesn't come from you. It doesn't come from you. It's your strength, but it's a strength that God's Son has purchased for you. It's not a strength you have inside yourself, not willpower. I want to tough this thing out. I want to buck up and do it. That's not how this works. That's not what he means when he calls us to run the race. I can't tell you how many, I love Fellowship of Christian Athletes, but I can't tell you how many FCA devotions I heard in high school where this verse was taken to mean that. You got to put your boots on, you got to put your running shoes on, get out there and run hard. You get out there and do it. That's not what he's saying. You're not running in your own strength. You know this. Jesus has a remedy for believers who are starting to grow weary. Jesus has an answer for Christians who feel tempted to give up. And his answer is, look to me. Look to me, consider the one who suffered so that you won't throw in the towel in the midst of your suffering. So that you won't throw in the towel after the 10th night in a row of 2 hours of sleep. So that you won't throw in the towel when that adult child you've been praying for 20 years is just running headlong into sin and you can't get your mind around why in the world this is happening. He did it so that you won't throw in the towel and you won't quit when your boss at work, you've done everything you've been bending over backwards for day after day, week after week, year after year, and you got to stay in this role that you're working in and you can't make him happy. He's given you grace so that you won't quit, that you won't stop running the race in the midst of those moments. Christian, what do you look for? What do you look to? Who do you look to for strength when you begin to feel weak? Where do you go when the disappointments of your life start to weigh on your shoulders like a backpack full of cinder blocks? Where do you go You go to Netflix. I'm tempted to go to places like that sometimes. Just entertain yourself. Just veg out. Don't do that. Don't do that. That's a quick fix. You're going to wake up with those same troubles. Where do you go? Who do you look to? Do you look to Jesus? Do you look to the King of Glory who endured unspeakable insults and punishments for you? Do you look to the one who suffered so that you will never wear out in the midst of your suffering? Never wear out in the midst of your trials? You and I have to preach this stuff to ourselves again and again. You got to preach the gospel to your heart again and again, day after day. What he's done for me, what he's done for you. Jesus didn't die so that I would never suffer. Jesus died so that I would not lose heart when I suffer. Jesus died so that every ounce of spiritual power I will ever need, I will have when I'm at my darkest hour. And he did that for you too, Christian. If you're a true believer, know this, you will suffer. Paul, it's all over the Bible. Jesus says, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Paul says in Philippians, it's been appointed to you to suffer. You just read chapter 12. That's what the rest of the chapter is about. It's about suffering. He tells them, you've not begun to suffer yet. All Christians will endure suffering. All Christians will face disappointment. All Christians will go through heartache. All Christians will grow weary when they suffer. Again, never think for us, don't, brother and sisters, never think for a second. Strong Christians don't get weary because they're strong. That's not what it means to be a mature Christian. Strong Christians are strong. Only little weak Christians get weary. No, all Christians get weary. I can't imagine a scenario where a Christian wouldn't get weary. You're self-deceived if you don't think you get weary. You're trusting in some other joy or pleasure. Christians get weary. Christians suffer. But how do you keep from getting weary to the point that the writer to the Hebrews talks about here in chapter 12, verse 3 and verse 2? Again, all Christians have seasons when they grow faint, but how do you respond to these things matters to Jesus. I heard a pastor tell me one time, he says, don't begrudge the seminary of suffering. He's making you a Christian dad. He's making you a Christian mom. He's making you a better friend. That 17th century pastor, Matthew Henry, he puts it this way, quote, there is a proneness in the best of Christians to grow weary and to faint under their trials and afflictions, especially when they prove to have a long and continued season. The best way to prevent this is to look unto Jesus again and again and consider him. That's what you do. That's the blueprint that he's giving these Christians here. It's not good to go through life day after day, week after week, living in the cusp of, forget this Jesus stuff, I'm ready to quit. It's not good to live like that. It's not good to live on the cusp of, forget this obedient stuff, I'm tired of trying to obey. Forget this being faithful to my wife, I'm tired of working on this marriage. It's not good to live there as a Christian. I'll come to church, I'll sit through the preacher's sermon, I'll even tithe. But don't expect me to be happy about this stuff when it gets hard. It's not good to be there. And the writer to the Hebrews comes along when you're tempted to go to those dark places, speaking through the Holy Spirit by the word of God. And he says, my dear friend, is that how a blood-bought child of the king talks? Is that how a Christian is supposed to think? My dear friend, have you considered the one who endured hostility from sinners against himself so that you won't grow weary and give up? Have you considered him? Are you looking to him? And if you're asking yourself again, how can I know that I won't give up? What can I do if I'm tempted to give up? You consider this truth. Jesus endured the cross for me. He loved me and gave himself for me. He endured shame for me. He endured insults for me and slurs for me and put downs for me. And he did it all so that I won't give up. I'm going to trust that promise to the day I die. I'm going to consider again and again. So tonight, I'm going to lay my head on my pillow. I'm going to brush my teeth. I'm going to drink my water. I'm going to put my number three son to bed for the third time after he's come in our room. And I'm going to wake up the next morning after I've laid my head on that pillow, and I'm going to start running that race again, because I know what we sang early is true. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. Morning by morning. Each day has enough trouble of its own. But Christian, there will be new morning mercies for you tomorrow and the next day in 2020. And the way you know this is because of what verse 3 says. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you won't grow weary and give up. He purchased what you need not to give up. So just keep clinging to that promise. Trust that promise day by day, hour by hour. Will you pray for God's help for us to do that with me? Father in heaven, we come to you again in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you've spoken to us. We thank you for the promises of your word. Father, I know there must be many in this room. I'm among them who at times, days, weeks on end, have been tempted to give up. Father, you don't want us to do that. Jesus died so that we wouldn't do that. He died so that when we meet him, he could say to us, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." Father, give us the grace we need to continue to do what you've called us to do, to continue keeping our eyes on him. Day by day, hour after hour, we trust your promise to do that, and we thank you for it, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.